We are still in Genesis, except we are now to chapter 7, if you want to open there in your Bibles. And so we've been looking at the flood, and we're going to kind of do the messages on that. We're not going to finish tonight. It's such a big topic, and I didn't want to rush through it because there's so much here for us and so much that's relevant to our day and age that it's really worth meditating on it. And the flood really is a bookend kind of for God's plan of the ages. And you really see that. And we looked at it some when we studied the dispensations, but the flood is really the key event that ends one era and starts a brand new one. And in a sense, we're still living in that era. And of course, that change with Jesus Christ, I mean, that's the pivotal moment of history, of course, is the cross and the resurrection. But it's going to be ended again by the flood's counterpart. The flood of judgment of water is a kind of a mirror image and a type that gets us ready for the flood of fire that's going to take this world out. And the Bible says that the world that was perished in water. And we know from the book of Revelation that the world is now is going to perish in fire. That at the word of God, it's going to flee away. It's going to be rolled up as a scroll. And it's going to be burnt up and gone. And so as we look at the flood now, we have the benefit of, how they say hindsight's 20/20. And you think the people that drowned in the flood, they'd say, oh, well, in hindsight, I'd have listened to Noah and I'd have got on the boat. But we have the benefit of hindsight even looking forward, because this event is one that's coming again in a different form. And so tonight I really hope that you'll really look at that with this kind of perspective, that while this is history, this is also a very clear picture of the future that we're looking at tonight. All right, so before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father, we are so privileged to have this book, God, and to be able to come together as Your body, Father. We just thank You for the price that You paid on Calvary to make this possible. And God, as we look into Your Word tonight, I just pray, Father, that You would really make it alive and fresh to us. We know Your Word is living and it is powerful. And so, Father, I just pray that as we've been through the struggle of a week and it's so easy for the problems in our life and just the stress and the grind of everyday work to get our eyes focused on ourselves or on our problems. Father, I pray that tonight we would turn our gaze again to You, that we would be reminded of where our hope and our refuge and our comfort and our salvation comes from. God, I pray that You would really magnify Yourself this evening, that we would come away with a greater sense of how wonderful and magnificent You are and how great Your love is for people that don't deserve it like us. So God, I just pray that You would have free reign here tonight. Help me to say the things that You once said. Drive Your word home to every heart. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. So Genesis chapter 7, and we'll read the whole thing for context. Starting in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast shalt thou take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that God commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wives, and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of the clean beasts and of the beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went into Noah unto the ark, two of two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God has commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole of heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth. We have here one of the great cataclysms of history. It was unprecedented when it came, and it will remain that way until the final judgment of the earth. And you might have noticed there's a certain amount of repetition in that passage as we read through it. And God never does that just for fluffy reasons. And there's a lot there that we can unpack, and we're not going to get to do it all tonight. But did you kind of get the impression that a lot of stuff died as we read that? God wiped it all out because everything had been corrupted. And it's interesting to note, you know, when Adam sins in the garden, God curses the ground because of Adam's sake. And so when mankind has filled the earth with violence again, who suffers? Of course, the people do, like Adam and Eve, of course, receive cursing from God. But so does everything else. Because mankind is this responsibility of the stewards. We're in charge of the planet. God has, you know, given to man dominion over this. And there's a really important principle here. When God entrusts you to be in charge of something, you're responsible for it. And it's a sober thing. That's why, you know, men, especially those of us who are married and especially to have kids, this is a somber thing because you're in charge of that family. And if you mess up, you're not necessarily the only one that's going to bear the brunt of your mistakes. Of, you know, if you do wicked, you're not the only one that suffers. And that's, of course, true for any of us. For women as well. I mean, because women are to run the home. And so when women are shaking their fist at God and not wanting to do what God says, the home suffers, not just the wife, not just the woman. And so we need to realize that as we, you know, one of the first things that should strike us about the story of the flood is God could have just killed men. He could have just killed the people. He could have used a plague. He could have just given them all heart attacks. But he didn't. It's a sign of how extensive man's sin was that everything had to be purged. The whole thing had to be wiped out because man was in charge of it. By man, I mean humanity. All right. So, just to review briefly where we've been, we spent a lot of time on Sunday talking about the ark and made the point that you cannot separate any part of God's word from the rest of his word. And it is a dangerous thing. You know, it's not unusual that the world would scoff at this story and say, oh, this couldn't possibly be true. It's a fairy tale. It's a myth. What's dangerous is that Christians try to do this. And they say, well, I believe in the Bible, but I don't necessarily think the story is true in a literal sense, as in its actual history. And you cannot do that. The Word of God, every part links to every other part, and they all fit together. You either accept this or don't bother. Do not waste your time. And so we covered that, and we started to look at it. Well, is it believable? And we looked at some of the challenges that the skeptics throw at Noah's Ark. You know, they say, oh, it's absurd. You know, you couldn't get every animal in the ark. And we looked at that. We showed that the ark was a realistic boat, that it was very realistic. In fact, it's remarkable, the dimensions of it, that we've only learned recently how seaworthy it would have been in the worst of conditions, that there was plenty of room for the animals. We got into that on Sunday. Plenty of room. And that it was ideal for surviving a global flood. So that's kind of where we've been. So now we get here to chapter 7, and the flood is going to begin. And one of the things you'll note just kind of on timing here, and we discussed this a while ago, I just want to review again. Noah's 600 years old when the waters come upon the flood. And so we look, because you can use the genealogies that we have in Genesis 4 to work through kind of the ages. And we did that, I passed out that chart, and some of you may have saved it. But if you do it, you end up with the flood occurring about 1,656 years after creation. This is how long it took for wickedness to consume the earth. It was a little over 1,600 years. And so if you were to put that in terms of B.C., work it back from Christ, a term you might be more familiar with, that gives us the date of the flood about 2,348 B.C. is when the flood began. And this is something that people love to laugh at today, is because when you start talking about creation being about 4,000 BC and the flood, and we date these things, and they laugh. People laugh, and it does seem kind of ridiculous because we're so used to how old is the Earth, right? Billions and billions and billions and billions and billions, and billions of years, right? And so when you start saying things like, no, actually, you know, all these fossils and things that you found in the ground, they were laid down about 2300 BC. People think you're ridiculous. But that's what the Bible teaches. And we'll find as we get in, and we're not going to get into it tonight, next Sunday, for the eight of us that are here. Just like the boat, right? Doesn't matter how many on. We're going to be in the ark on Sunday. All right. You can date these things. The Bible is actually very clear, and the days become important. There's some really insightful things that you can unpack from the dates of when these things are. So anyway, about 2348 BC is the year that the flood began. It started on the second month on the 17th day. You know, if the Bible is just not supposed to be a bunch of stories, why include dates? Why make it so clear about when these things happen? It doesn't make any sense. So don't fall into that trap. That's when the flood happened. All right, so how did it work? We'll just kind of jump into this. We're going to move a little quickly through it, but let's look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And then go ahead and skip down to verse 17, and it says this, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole of heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and creeping things that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. So when you read this, one of the criticisms, one of the things that you'll see, and a lot of, unfortunately, people that would set themselves up as Bible scholars will try to tell you that the flood was just a local event. And this is one of the ways they try to harmonize, because they'll say, okay, well, we don't want to dismiss Noah's story entirely. You get some of these slippery snake-like people that will say, well, we believe it's a true story, we just don't believe it was a global flood, it was just a local flood, and that way we can accept the billions of years of the evolutionists, and we don't have to argue with the people that laugh at the idea of a global flood, we'll just make the story about a local flood. Do you get that impression from reading these passages? All the hills were covered. How does that, and all the mountains are covered? How do you do that in a local flood, I wonder? That'd be quite the wall of water. You know, all the mountains are covered and it just stops right here. Can you imagine? I have this wonderful picture in my head of what that must look like. No, you have to really torture the text to try to come up with an understanding of that. It's very clear and is repeated frequently. The idea of a local flood is nonsense. It's very clear from this passage that this flood was worldwide. If it was a local flood, why build a boat? Seems like it'd be easier to move. Right? Why not just have the animals migrate? Why put them on the boat? It's kind of a charade. You cannot compromise the word of God with a secularist. It's just a fool's errand to even try. It says it covered all the hills and mountains. Obviously not a local flood. What's fascinating that you'll find is anywhere you go in the world, even onto the highest mountain peaks, you know that they have found fish fossils at the highest points of Mount Everest. You go bring back rocks from Everest from, you know, thousands of feet up in the air, and they bring back these rocks and they crack them open and they find fish fossils and bottom ocean dwelling things at the top of mountains. How do you explain something like that? Well, the evolutionists say, well, the mountain was lower and it took, you know, 100 billion years to lift the mountain up that high. But anyway, we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. But it tells us very clearly in Scripture that the ark was lifted up 15 cubits above the heights of the mountains, above the highest by the highest hills. Verses 19 and 20, they prevailed exceedingly above the earth. The high hills, all that were under heaven, were covered 15 cubits upwards did the water prevail. And why 15 cubits over the highest hill? Well, it's from the dimensions of the ark, it's very likely that, because remember the ark is 30 cubits tall, it's likely that 15 cubits was about how deep it floated in the water. So really, you know, I think the main idea that's being communicated here is that the waters were deep enough that the ark could go anywhere and not run into something. Does that make sense? So at the minimum, it was 15 cubits above the highest mountain that existed. And the topography, the terrain of the world before the flood was likely very different from what we see today, and we can be pretty confident of that. It likely wasn't nearly as jagged as we experience today, but it's irrelevant. In any case, the water covered the highest hills by 15 cubits, enough for the ark to float over the top of them. And everything died. It killed everything. Anything that had the breath of life in its nostrils, and that's significant, anything that had the breath of life in its nostrils, because there are a lot of maritime things, because Noah didn't take any fish onto the ark or any whales or anything like that. They all survived in pockets, although I'm sure massive amounts of them died, and we're going to cover why that is in a minute. But anything that moved on the ground, when it says the earth, the word earth there, it's you have to understand from context whether it's talking about the dry ground or the entire planet. It's the same word in the Hebrew for both. But they all died. It's interesting that the list of things that's killed here in verse 21 is the list of that was brought on the ark. And, anything that wasn't on the ark, if that wasn't on the ark, it died. The same list of what died is the same list of who was on the ark, right? We had Noah representing mankind on the ark, and we had the cattle and the flying things and the creeping things on the ark, and then it says, and outside the ark, the men and the creeping things and the flying things and the cattle all die. It's a very sharp contrast. Is that a sharp contrast? You ever notice this about the Bible? There's not a lot of middle ground. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There aren't second place. There isn't a silver medal. There aren't a few people that survived. It was a bad deal. It would have been better to be on the ark, but that was okay. No. Dead. That was their alternative. So where did the water come from? Where did the water come from? It's a common question, and the scripture gives us the answer to it. If you skip back up to verse 11, it says, the selfsame day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. I believe this is mentioned first because it's the most important. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. What is the great deep? It's kind of an interesting concept. This word, this idea of the great deep actually shows up quite a few times. This exact same Hebrew word shows up a bunch of times in the Old Testament. It's an interesting word. It's the ta'om, and it means exactly what's translated here. It's deep. But it specifically has maritime connotations to it. I mean, it's specifically having to do with water. It's very deep waters. And so it's used a number of different ways. When it's speaking about the children of Israel, passing through the Red Sea, it does say, it talks about them passing through the depths. And so it's used in that way. But most of the time, it's set up as in contrast to the seas. The depths are something different than the seas. It's not necessarily just the ocean, deep waters of the ocean, although it can mean that. And you can see that a lot. I actually want you to go ahead, and we're going to look at a couple of them. I'm going to have you turn to Psalms in just a minute, but I want to read you a couple out of Job. You can jot these down, look at them later if you want to. But in Job 28:14, God is talking about his power, and he makes a contrast. He talks about the seas, and then he talks about the depths. They're different things. And then in Job 38:16 it says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? No. Hast thou walked in search of the depths? There's something that distinguishes it from the seas. Go ahead and turn to Psalms and look at, we're going to look at Psalms 33. Keep your finger here in Genesis. I'll show you this because Psalms actually shed some light on the flood. So if you turn to the 33rd Psalm, and we're going to look starting in verse 6. Psalm 33, starting in verse 6, and we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So we're talking about creation. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. The same word as we have in Genesis. He lays up the depth in storehouses. So the seas are put together in a heap, which that this is very similar to language to what we found in Genesis 1 and 2 when he creates the oceans and he brings the dry land up and he sends the seas into their place. But he also does something in addition to this that isn't mentioned in the creation narrative but is here in Psalms, and it says that he layeth up the deep in storehouses. When God created it, he put these deeps in storehouses somewhere. It's kind of an odd thing. Turn over to Psalm 104. Psalms 104, we're going to look at verse 5. Verses 5 and 6. Psalm 104, 5 and 6 says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." This is talking about the flood here. It's alluding to the flood, the imagery. "Who laid the foundation of the earth that should not be moved forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." And here we have again a connection of the deeps to the flood. The covering, it's the water comes out of the deeps to cover the mountains. And then in verse 7, of course, God rebukes it and they flee away. We're going to come back to Psalms 104 in a little bit, but go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 7. And so we find in Genesis 7:11, it says that the same day were the fountains of the great deep broken up. And this broken up here is cleaved open. This is a very violent Hebrew word. It's a very active, you know, it's got, when it says God broke it up, it means it's like he took a hatchet to him. He cleaved open the fountains of the deep. And so we find today, when we look at our planet, this is an interesting thing, you know, it's that we have a tectonically very active planet. And it's likely, you know, when we talked about this a little bit before, but when God made the earth in Genesis 3, in Genesis 2, when it's described, it, you know, it's the land is talked about as like a single thing, and the sea is talked about as a single thing. And so there is scriptural evidence, I think, to support the idea that there was one land, kind of Pangaea. And when we look at geology today, there's a lot of evidence that at one point the continents were all together, and at some point they broke apart and began to move. And so the evolutionary, you know, explanation for this is that it's just kind of always been that way, but there's not really, I mean, it's a fascinating and tremendously involved process that all of these continents are moving away from each other. And so I think what we have here as we look at this is the notion that God cleaved open the ground, that he began this process of tectonic activity on our planet. Because I don't think it's likely this occurred before volcanoes and earthquakes and things. You don't get the impression that was probably going on in the Garden of Eden. It's a very stable, secure place. But then, you know, at this point, God does this. And I think the implication here, and this isn't theology, this is speculation, but that there were fountains of the deep, waters underneath the land, that God, when he cleaved open the land, that these great gushers of water that God had laid up underneath the earth for this purpose began to pour out and to cover the earth. And Creation Science Institute and Answers in Genesis organization have done some really tremendous research on the mechanics of how this could work, and the tremendous pressure that could have existed in these caverns under the water, that when God broke them up would have just explosive annihilation of what went on. And this is exactly what the text implies. When it says the fountains of the deep were cleaved open, some water is coming out of the ground and it is erupting in violent fashion. And so you need to understand, people have this idea sometimes that the flood, okay, oh, it started to rain and it's not stopping to rain and this is kind of problematic and it goes on like this. But the flood was a immediate and violent affair. The ground was torn open and the water began to pour out on the earth and just annihilate everything in its path. I mean, try to imagine what that would have been like. Because, you know, this was judgment of God. People that were experiencing this at that time, there was not going to be any doubt in their mind that this was just an unusually bad rainy season. Like you said, it's likely they'd never seen rain before anyway, but they were probably too worried about the water coming out of the ground. But that's not the only source. We find the water comes from the fountains of the great deep being broken up, and then secondly, from the windows of heaven being opened. And again, this the windows of heaven is, you know, also the word has a sense of the sluiceway or the floodgates of heaven are opened. And we talked about it a little bit before, but when God creates the earth, he talks about the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament. It's very likely there was some kind of a canopy of water above the earth prior to the flood that would have made the earth like a greenhouse, a very pleasant place to live, kind of contributed to the longevity people experienced and the animals. And that when it's very easy to imagine, you get this kind of tectonic activity blowing all kinds of ash and smoke and volcanic activity into the air. What happens when you do that? You get rain. If you have, you know, a lot of humidity and you throw a bunch of particles into the air, you get rain. This would not have been the primary source of water. We can show that if there had been that much water up in the sky Earth would have been way too hot. Every bit of life here would have cooked. So that's not the primary source of water, but there's certainly a lot that came from the skies and the rain. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. It's a lot of water. I mean today, if it rains for 3 days, if you get heavy rains for 3 days straight, it's a national disaster. They send in the National Guard for 3 days of heavy rains. They got 40 days and 40 nights of heavy rains. Not to mention what's spilling out of the ground. So that's where the water came from. And now we get to the point of, okay, so the Bible clearly teaches a global catastrophe flood. The evolutionists, the geologists, every scientist today, you go get any book you want, and then none of them will teach you anything even remotely like this. And so the thing that's interesting that we need to realize as Christians is we are all looking at the same evidence. When we go out there and they do geology, and they dig up rocks, they dig up fossils, and we look at the geologic column and all these things, we all have the same evidence. It's not that Christians have their head in the sand and say, I don't know anything about fossils. That's not the way it is at all. And they would like you to think that. The creationists, well, they're creationists because they just ignore the evidence. We evolutionists, we look at the evidence, and that's why we have our theories. But that's not true at all. The fact is, we're all looking at the same evidence. But there's different theories about how that came to be. There is a different set of suppositions, presuppositions, that people have before they even start to look at the evidence. And everybody has it, and it is dishonest to say that you don't have a presupposition. For these scientists to say they don't have a presupposition when they come to look at the evidence. When they come to look at it, they are already assuming millions of years. I had a cartoon once that I really liked. It was two scientists talking, and the one scientist is pointing at a fossil and a layer of rocks, and he's explaining that the fossil is 200 million years old. And the other scientist says, "That's incredible. How do you know that?" He says, "Well, it's in this rock layer that's 200 million years old. So the fossil has to be 200 million years old." Says, "Oh. Well, how do you know the rock layer is 200 million years old?" "Well, because we find these fossils in it that are 200 million years old." Which is a simplification, but it's very similar, in fact, to what goes on. And they use this radioisotope dating, but they assume conformity. They assume that the processes we see today have been continuing, just like today, all the way back into history. Despite all the evidence that we have. You know, when Mount St. Helens erupted, because they used to say, oh, you know, here's a canyon. It took 100 million years to form because the river flowing through it, that's how long it would take to carve it. Well, when Mount St. Helens blew up, it carved canyons just as big in 23 minutes. But if scientists had come along and not witnessed the eruption of the volcano, they would have said 100 million years to make this canyon. And so, in spite of all the evidence that we observe of how quickly things can happen, how violent our planet can be, they still assume conformity. And so you have to understand that when they look at the evidence, they are already assuming that. You will never convince them that it could have possibly gone at a different rate than it does today. We took a tour of some caverns. What caverns were those in? Lewis and Clark Caverns. When I was little, and I remember we almost got thrown out of the tour. We went down into the caves, and you know the stalactites hanging from the ceiling, and there's like this drip, drip, you know. And the tour guide says, "This, you know, don't break off the stalactites, kid, because this stalactite right here took, you know, 50-100 million years to form." And because at the rate it's dripping, you know, that's it. And at the same time, they'll tell you that this cavern was carved out by this lava flow that just tore through and blew the rock apart. But then the water began to drip very slowly. It took 150 million years to form. And so my mother, of course, is like, "How do you know the water wasn't flowing faster in the past?" And that was the end of that. So when we look at the evidence, now it's possible if the water had been dripping at that rate forever in the past, then they would have been right. That's their theory. And their theory works, doesn't it? It makes a certain amount of sense. But the theory that, well, maybe the water was flowing faster in the past also makes sense. So we got competing theories, don't we? And the same thing when we look at the evidence for the flood and we look at all the geologic columns and ages and fossils, there are competing theories. And it doesn't mean one side is looking at the evidence and the other side isn't. So don't be fooled into that. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is whose theory makes more sense? Who lines up with the evidence better? Is it theirs or is it the Word of God? Now ultimately, do we need to know that or do we have confidence in Him who said and His Word stands fast? Pure as silver, tried seven times. Amen? You can believe this book. But as it so happens, the evidence agrees with it as well. And I always find it encouraging to look at that and just see God's word be vindicated in the work of honest scientists. So anyway, if there was a worldwide flood, let's take it from a position of ignorance. If you didn't know anything about the world, and I said to you that there was a global flood that buried and killed everything, what is one thing you would absolutely expect to find when you went out into the world to start looking to see if what I told you was true? What would you expect to find? Fossilized dead things all over, wouldn't you? You'd expect to find lots and lots of fossilized dead things. And what do we find when we go out and look? Fossils are everywhere. It's hard to go anywhere without finding fossils. It's incredible, you know, and then the product of fossils, like, you know, coal or oil, which are, you know, everyone pretty much agrees it's compressed dead things, whether plants or animals. And if that stuff, we find unbelievable amounts of it everywhere you look. What about the evolutionary theory? Does that make as much sense for them? Do you know how difficult it is to form a fossil? Today are lots of fossils being formed all over the world? No. Why? Because when something dies, what happens to it? If something dies in the forest, it decays, things come along and eat it, bones get scattered, so, you know, they get carried off and they get, you know, animals eat them and they drop them elsewhere, right? And that's what happens. If things die in the ocean today, what happens? Sometimes they float until things eat them, or they go down, they rot away at the bottom of the ocean, the tidal forces take them apart. It doesn't happen very often. You see, the conditions to form a fossil are very precise. A lot of things have to happen just right or you will not get a fossil. Generally speaking, today when fossils are formed, it's because something dies, goes into a river, flows down the river very quickly, and is buried under a lot of sediment. And even then, it has to be something unique going on with the river where it's moving more sediment through than usual so that you can get enough sediment packed on top of it, because you need lots of pressure to form fossils. It's not enough to get buried. You need lots of pressure. Rapid burial and lithification. That's how you get fossils. So it doesn't happen a lot, but they're everywhere. In the highest mountains, everywhere you go, you dig up fossils. How do the evolutionists explain it? Well, they had hundreds and hundreds of billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years. That helps, but it still doesn't account for the widespread of them in every single geological layer, everywhere all over the world. You would expect to find it in areas where there were a lot of water, maybe, but not everywhere. So score one for creation. Our theory makes more sense. There's plausible, doesn't make quite as much sense. Also, when we look at the fossils, what we find in those fossils is incredible. There's a fossil, and I should have brought a picture in of it, of a marine reptile called an ichthyosaur. It's a dinosaur, if some of you are into dinosaurs. It's an ichthyosaur. Anyway, very cool. It's the fossil is in the process of giving birth. The baby ichthyosaur is half in and half out of the birth canal. And mom and baby are fossilized. How does that happen if it has to die and fall in a river and go under lithification? I mean, that indicates very rapid burial and lithification, does it not? I think it does. There's all kinds of... There's a reptilian predator, there's another dinosaur whose name I can't pronounce. It's still got its prey lodged in its mouth. It's in the middle of taking a gulp and... Pff, gone. Fossilized. Tons of it. It's unbelievable. You start to look at fossils, the number of them that scream rapid burial and lithification is incredible. Far more than the scientists would have you believe. And they find the woolly mammoths and ice and everything. They still got grass in their mouth. Unbelievable. Fossils are, in fact, fossils are so common, they're the primary means of dating the geological layers, which I pointed out to you before is circular reasoning. Also, what else would we expect to find if there was a global flood? Well, floods lay down a lot of sediment, a lot of sedimentary layers. Would we expect to find those all over the planet? We would. What do we find? Sedimentary layers everywhere. Doesn't matter where you go on the planet. You dig a little while, you're going to hit sedimentary layers. And lots of them. As you go down. Everywhere. How do you explain that? Well, over billions and billions of years, in every single era, there was localized flood. It gets crazy. All right. You would also want evidence that those layers were laid down at the same time. Because the evolutionists will tell you that this layer was laid down. Then 100 million years later, this layer was laid down. Because remember, these are sedimentary layers. So they'd say, well, there's a flood, and it laid down this layer. And then 100 million years later, there's another flood and laid down this layer. And so they essentially say these are snapshots of these layers in these different eras, right? Well, first of all, you would expect them to all be in the same order all over the planet, wouldn't you not? I mean, if there's 100 million years between these layers, you'd expect they would all be in the same order. But guess what? They're not. You cannot find, if you go look in any geology book, they will show you the layers. You know, Paleozoic, Cretaceous, Triassic, whatever, I'm just throwing these names out, right? You've all seen that, though, those layers. That does not exist anywhere on the planet. You cannot go anywhere on planet Earth and find that. Anywhere you go, you will find missing layers. Just hundreds of millions of years where nothing happened, apparently. Or you'll find them in different orders. I guess the Triassic came a lot earlier some places on the planet than others. It doesn't make any sense. It's mind-boggling. And they come up with all kinds of tortured explanations for it, but it's an unusual thing. If they're that far apart, how come they're in different orders? And also, this is one of my favorites, there are no... I don't want to get too heavy into the geology, but they have these unconformities where one layer gradually goes into the next layer, which means that they happened at relatively the same time. At any given point, you can find one of these sections between any two eras where you have one gradually transitioning into the other, which makes no sense. Modern geology has no explanation for how this occurs. And you can find that for every single one. To the thinking person, what does this indicate? They're not eras. You're looking at something else. They've said these represent different eras of time, but the evidence doesn't support that that's what those are. They're something else. What could they be? Perhaps a worldwide flood? If you have the fountains of the deep broken up, you would get different kinds of... you go different places on the earth, you have different kinds of soil and ground and materials, right? And if those boil up and come down, you have a big flood, you would get different areas with different... layers of things. That's not difficult at all. If there's just a global catastrophe and everything's turned topsy-turvy, you get what you had before just upside down and in sedimentary layers. Right? Okay. You also have geologic formations that cannot be explained by normal activity. And I love this because there's a number of these, and I have one that I just want to show you because I think it's really tremendous. And we're going to get to the other part of this in a second. So I'm going to hand this out. If you'd just take those and pass them down, Chastity. And I'll send a few more over here. But on the bottom of this, here you go. If you make sure Nick gets one there. And while you're waiting, I'll show you this. The bottom of this, I printed these in color. See, aren't these nice? These are nicer than normal handouts I give you. Do you have enough? Do you need some more? All right, here, send those back. I didn't want to give it to you earlier because I knew none of you'd listen to me if I handed this out too soon. All right, this picture here on the bottom, that's Uluru, or Ayers Rock in central Australia. There's features like this all over the planet, and I just picked this one because it's my favorite and it's fun to say Uluru. It's sandstone, and it's just out there in the middle of the desert. There's giant sandstone, and it's fascinating because the sandstone in it has very jagged grains of sand in it. Which means that it could not have been transported a long distance. It couldn't have just been blown there by the wind because it would have smoothed it out. It also couldn't have been laid down by the slow process of water, which if you go to Uluru, and please take me if you do, I'd love to go see it. If you go there, they have a little display, you know, that tells you about it, and they'll tell you that it was laid down over hundreds of millions of years as water just deposited this sandstone. And the problem with that is that if you do that with sandstone, it turns to mud. If it's exposed to water for any amount of time, and then it said, you know, the water would lay it down, then the sun would come and bake it, and the water would lay it down and bake it, it turns to mud. Their explanation for how this came to be, you'd have a great big pile of mud. Because it wouldn't be there. The mud would just flow away. It wouldn't be sturdy at all. And so, there is no explanation for how this feature came to be. Unless you had a massive flood that laid it down, which would actually perfectly explain how this came to be. Anyway, if you want to get more into it, there's actually a lot of fascinating stuff on that on the Christian research sites. You can read about it. All right. The final thing that you would want to see, if you were to believe the story of a worldwide flood, is that there was evidence of every culture having a flood story. Would that be compelling evidence? If every different culture all around the world had a flood story, and you know what exactly what we find? It's a tremendous thing. Anthropologists have no explanation for this. It's understandable that every culture would come up with a creation story. It's natural for people to wonder where they came from, and so they make up all kinds of fantastic, insane stories. But why would every culture of every people all around the planet come up with a flood story, a global flood story? Why would they do that? Seems like an odd thing, doesn't it? Unless perhaps it was, you know, knowledge that had been passed down from their great-great-great-great-grandfathers, and that's what we find. And not only do we find it, that would be sufficient enough. To me, that's really compelling evidence of a flood at some point in the past, but it goes beyond that. When you look at it here, you find that if you look at the different elements here from the Genesis flood story, and you compare them to the flood stories of all these different cultures, all the way down to the Hawaiians and the Fijians and the Peruvians and the Aztecs, all their flood stories, you see that some of them are missing pieces, and some other ones have pieces present or just these partial representations of the biblical ideas. But you notice that you get the earlier stories. The Assyrio-Babylonia one is the earliest flood myth that we have. It's the oldest. You'll notice that it's pretty obviously the original. Can you see that by looking at that? That's pretty obviously the original. But when you look at that flood story, there's a lot of things in that one that are crazy. Just as an example, the ark in that story is a perfect cube, which we know would be a disaster in stormy water. It would roll all over, it wouldn't be stable, everybody inside would get topsy-turvy. Compared to the biblical story, which is very believable, beyond the knowledge that people have had for thousands of years, is very plausible and very believable. So if you had to compare those two, which one's the original and which one's the corruption? The Bible story is clearly the original. And all these are just corrupted versions of it. Isn't that remarkable? I thought that chart was really incredible. So I wanted to share that with you. Okay. So then some people ask, okay, fine, you said where the water came from, where'd the water go? That one always cracks me up a little bit. Because the scientists look at Mars and say, oh, Mars used to be entirely covered by water. No, drop of liquid water there. They look at our planet, 70% covered in water. Oh, there's no, where did the water go? seems like kind of a stupid question. Don't turn back there just because we're running out of time. But in that passage in Psalms 104 that we looked at, and it says, thou coverest the deep, coverest it with the deep as a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. It's talking about the waters here. And literally in the Hebrew, what it's saying is, the mountains go up, the valleys go down. And so, which is again alludes to that breaking up the fountains of the deep, that there's massive tectonic activity that God is putting on here, is that, you know, if the earth was smooth, it's an interesting fact for you, if the earth was smooth, did you know that the earth would be 1.7 miles underwater? If you just smooth it all out, everything would be 1.7 miles underwater. And so pretty clearly what happened is, you know, there was the land that was above water, and God smashed it all up. And then when the time came to drain the waters up, the land comes up, the valleys go down, the valleys come down. We had fantastically deep trenches in the ocean. Those trenches go down, and the waters off the land out into the oceans. It's pretty much essentially what happened. There's a lot of evidence of that work. The Grand Canyon, almost certainly carved out by this event. As the waters rushed out of the Great Plains, you had kind of a trapped mass of water in the Great Plains, why it's very flat through there, lots of sediment, lots of good growing stuff there because of the lake. And then it drains out through the Grand Canyon, just rips that whole thing out on its way out into the Gulf of Mexico. Or the Pacific, or whichever way that goes. Anyway. It's not in my notes. That was off the top of my head. That was a bonus. Bonus right there. All right. So here's our practical application. We're going to close with this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And the Lord God said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. It's very important here. Look at what God says. God says, come into the ark. Where is God in this passage? He's in the ark. God doesn't say go into the ark with all your house. He says come. Noah's not going to be alone in the ark. God's not sending him into the ark. God invites him to come into the ark because it's God's ark. We call it Noah's ark, but it's God's ark. And God invites Noah to come into the ark. I think this is a wonderfully comforting thought and reminds us that God doesn't send us places where he isn't going to be there to keep us and sustain us. Amen? Come into the ark. Of course, this hearkens to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:28. I have it written down in my margin as a cross-reference. Matthew 11:28, Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Remember, Noah's name even means rest. Noah's name is rest. Christ, you know, it's a wonderful picture of salvation. Christ says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And of course, again, finally in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, Let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The invitation is to come to God. It is not to go do something, it's not to go be something, it's not that you have to do works or activities, or you have to go build monuments or do something for God. What God wants is for you to come. Come to Him. Come into the ark. Of course, the flood is also our great warning of judgment. When God sent him into the ark, it was still 7 days, and we'll touch on that more on Sunday. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth. Noah goes into the ark, and there's still 7 days before the rain comes. God is so long-suffering, it's unbelievable. He gave him he warned him for the whole life of Methuselah. He gave him 120 years as Noah begins to build the ark. Noah goes into the ark, and there's still 7 days. Noah shut into the ark, and then it begins to rain. And we find, of course, the words of Christ that we've read before. But as the days of Noah were, Matthew 24:37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. They didn't expect it. They weren't looking for it. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and having a good old time and laughing at stupid Noah, warning of judgment. And they were doing that right up until the day he went into the ark for 7 days afterwards. And then the rain began to fall and it was too late. It was too late. It wasn't like it just started to rain and somebody had, you know what? Now that it's raining, I think I'm going to go talk to this Noah guy. God cleaved open the fountains of the deep. And the rain began to pour. And it was too late. And it's going to be exactly the same. It's going to be exactly the same. Someday the rapture is going to come. And we're going to be out of here. That's going to be it. And I think these 7 days, in a sense, allude to there's going to be, I don't think the tribulation is going to start immediately after the rapture. I think there's going to be a little gap of time. I think that's what that 7 days kind of alludes to. Getting ahead of myself. And then for most of the people, it's going to be too late. The great witness of the church is going to be gone. But here's the fear I have. That so many people are not even going to notice. It's in the popular novels, of course, the rapture is this great thing that sets off all this turbulence in the world. My concern is that the world's hardly going to notice. Are we enough of a testimony now that when we leave, it's going to be a shock to people? I hope so. I hope it's true in your life. We ought to be like, because Noah, when he left, they were happy to be rid of him, I'm sure. And the world will be happy to be rid of us too, but we need to have that kind of testimony, that kind of life of warning people. That when we're gone, we make a difference, at least in our circle. Hopefully that'll be the spark to move people. If they don't, but you need to get saved now. Just never put it off till tomorrow. If people that want to wait till the rapture happens or something like that, that's foolishness. Not only may you die tomorrow, but it could be too late. The judgment comes like this, and it's going to be very, very difficult to get saved in the tribulation. Very difficult. Today is easy. Getting saved today is easy. When the church leaves, the Holy Spirit leaves, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine trying to get somebody saved without the Holy Spirit? It's hard. It's hard to do it with Him. But you know that conscience inside somebody, I mean, it's not going to be the same. Today we have the opportunity to go to people and you prick their conscience and have the Holy Spirit work on someone's heart, draw them to the Lord. And that's not going to be the case in the tribulation when the judgment comes. Now is the opportunity to witness to people that you know that need to be saved. That this judgment is coming. And we're getting closer and closer. Today is closer than yesterday. I know that. Today is closer than yesterday. And of course our response is that of faith. Genesis 7:5 says, Noah did according unto all the Lord commanded him. All that God commanded him, Noah did. Can that be said of us? I hope so. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. God said, go into all the world and make disciples. Are we doing it? A lot of other commands besides that too. I hope that we'll be found faithful like Noah. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the clarity and just for the stark testimony of the flood, God. And we see it every time we consider the fossils and the land and the canyons and just the remarkable topography of our earth. God, we're reminded of the devastation of the flood. I pray, God, that this would motivate us on to warn people that we care about, that judgment's coming, that they need to flee to the refuge, they need to flee to you. God, we thank you that you do stand ready and say, come. To all that are willing, to all that are thirsty, God, you invite them to come. Father, I pray that we would be busy about your work, inviting people to come, pointing them the way, with the way we live our lives and with our words. We ask this all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.